Page 127 of The Unfolding is the story of Dr. Melissa Mork.
We drove to the hospital and the doctor was waiting for me as we got off the elevator. And indeed, Scott was already on his journey home. We were ill prepared. We thought we had a lot more time and we didn't.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in the unfolding.
Hi, this is Meredith Foster. Melissa Mork was a college student when her mother tragically died. At the time, Melissa's father challenged her. He asked her to study grief because it seemed so few people really understood what it was like to walk through devastating loss. That charge turned out to be providential. As a professor of psychology at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, today Dr. Mork is a resource to thousands of people dealing with grief. Her insight and wisdom came not only from academic study, but from walking the hard road of grief over and over and over again. So I only know bits and pieces of your story. I do know that your husband passed away, and that's a big part of your story.
Yeah, it is. It's a very big part of my story. He was diagnosed. We'd been married for 28 years.
Wow.
He was diagnosed with a very severe metastatic stage 4 lung cancer. Wow. And 4.5 months later, he passed away from it. It was in his brain and his spinal column. And so it was devastating. And he left me to parent our two kids, ages 12 and 17, through a really difficult grief trajectory. So that was difficult. But I had studied grief as part of my master's program. Actually, my master's thesis was on the mourning after, MOURNING, on patterns and processes and obstacles of bereavement, because my mother had been killed in a car crash when I was a junior in college. And my father was just devastated by her death and had asked me, he said, "Honey, if you ever go on to graduate school, I want you to study grief because I'm tired of people telling me I know what you're going through." He said, they can't possibly know what this is like because they weren't married to your mother. And I said, "I promise you, Dad, I will." And then 7 days after that conversation, he died of a heart attack. And we like to say it was a broken heart. He was just so shattered by her death. So very shortly after her death, he passed away, and I did go on to graduate school, and I did study bereavement as part of my clinical psychology program, and a series of other losses between my parents and my husband just kind of kept me continually reading and researching and learning, so that after Scott died, but here's the deal. I had been interviewing with Bill Arnold, who's on Faith Radio in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and I walked into the studio and he said, "So you're going to talk about grief today, huh?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "You think you know grief?" I said, "Yeah, I think I do." He said, "What do you know?" And I think what he was asking, because, you know, you can talk to an academic who studied and read and knows everything there is to know about a topic, but unless they've actually lived it, do they really have any authority? Like, do they really know what they're talking about? And so, having been orphaned in college and had reproductive losses and loved ones die by suicide, and then my husband, you know, I feel like I have some authority there because I've read about it, I've studied it, and then I ended up living it. So I think that's what it comes down to, is that shared narrative that people identify with.
So one of the things we often talk about on The Unfolding is, you know, we look at what we've walked through, what your experiences are, and then how God has used that to transform you, to change your faith. What were you like? What was your faith like before you lost your mom?
I grew up with parents of very deep faith. We were, I grew up on a dairy farm, and my parents religiously attended church with us children. There were 10 of us total. And, but then also in every evening, We prayed before every meal and ended every meal with prayer. And then every evening at dinner, we would finish dinner and nobody could get up and leave because then after my mother, who's the slowest eater in the world, would finish chewing, she would pull out the Bible and the devotional and my dad would read scripture and my mother would read the devotional. And then we would have a conversation around the table about what that meant for us, how it resonated. And, you know, we would tell, so we had deep dives into scripture every evening.
Wow.
And then my mother was killed in this car crash. And suddenly it raised questions about, was God really the loving God that they'd been talking about this whole time? Mm-hmm. Because he could have prevented this crash and didn't. And it was a struggle for me to come around in a maturity of faith regarding the truth that God's heart broke first when that semi hit my mother's car, that it was God grieved because this was not the original plan. And that because of the fall, because of sin, there would be car crashes and there would be heartbreak and fathers would die from heartache. And that it wasn't at the hand of God, but it did pass through his hands and he still was a loving God. And it took me a while to get there.
Yeah, I'm curious. Can you talk about that journey?
Well, the journey actually came through, I was teaching a class, fast forward about almost 10 years to the day of my mother's car crash, that I was teaching a principles of counseling class at University of Northwestern here in St. Paul. And I was teaching on feminist therapy. Now, feminist therapy is all about, it comes out of feminist theory around where is a person oppressed based on their gender. It's male and female. It's not just about femininity, but about masculinity as well. And how do we regain power in ourselves, in our relationships, and our society and culture and so forth. But it asks a question of clients. When a client is struggling, and it doesn't really matter what they're struggling with, but if they're struggling with something, the therapist may ask the question, what is the most powerful thing you can do? And I'm teaching this class and I'm blah, 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 blah. You know, I ask the question and I hear the Holy Spirit whisper in my ear, forgive him. And I didn't really want to entertain that whisper because I knew what he was saying. I knew what God was telling me. It was time for me to forgive the driver of the semi that had killed my mother. I had been holding out because of my lack of forgiveness of this man. I felt disconnected from God. And I heard that whisper, forgive him. So I finished the class and I went home and I cried and I prayed and I processed and for days cried and prayed and processed. And finally, on the day, the anniversary of my mother's death, the 10-year anniversary, I took the day off from teaching and I stayed home and I called the highway patrol of the county in which my mother was killed and got the information on the driver of the semi because it was a matter of public record. So I prayed again and then I called this individual and got their voicemail and said, basically, this is who I am. I'm sorry that you were involved in this and I am choosing to forgive you today and every day forward. And I hope that you are well and that you can, you know, experience forgiveness in your own life. And I left my contact information and hung up and I was set free. In that moment, I was set free from all of this anger and resentment and hate and rage. And it was when I was set free from that, that suddenly I realized only through God could I do that. Only through the Holy Spirit could I do that. And that it was that was absolutely the most powerful thing I had ever done in my life, fueled by the Holy Spirit. And it was after that, it was a 10-year desert where I knew God existed, but across a cold, dry landscape. And it was after that act of forgiveness of another human being that I was reconnected to the Lord.
That's really interesting. I mean, for one thing, you're forgiving him, I'm going to guess, not just for your mother's death, but I'm sure that you saw your father's death directly tied to that. So really,
I did.
In losing both of your parents. Had you struggled with the idea of forgiving him before, or was that really the first time that you, that it occurred to you to do that?
Oh, I struggled. Like he drove for a very well-known trucking company. And so every time I would see one of those semis, I would struggle not to flip that driver the bird, even though that driver was not related or responsible for my mother's death. I was just, I held such resentments, and I was just so embittered. I was so embittered. I would profess faith, but I wasn't living it in a way that was deep and meaningful and enriching to me, because I was holding such resentment towards this man and everything that he represented to me.
What a radical life change for you too, to lose both of your parents. And you had siblings, I assume?
I did. Yeah.
Younger or older?
All were older. I had a younger brother who was still living at home. And he stayed with my dad for a while until my dad said, you have to go, you have to live your life. But it was difficult for all of us, of course. And then I tell the story often, about my mother's funeral. It was a very formal Presbyterian affair. And we had just been devastated by the shock of this event, of course. And so we're sitting in this funeral, and the pastor stops in the middle of the service. And this is before the open mic kind of eulogy, anyone who wants to speak can kind of thing. He stopped the service and he said, I want you to turn to a neighbor. I want you all in the sanctuary to just turn to a neighbor and share a favorite story about Trudy. And at first we were just, my siblings and my dad and I, we were silent. We couldn't participate. We were just so sad, but we listened. And first there were, you know, chuckles. Well, first there was awkward silence and sniffles, you know, and then there were giggles and chuckles and whispers. And then there's out and out laughter, like rolling laughter and snorts and guffaws. And people were laughing because my mother had been a hilarious person. And we knew that, but I didn't realize everybody knew that. And they were laughing so hard. And in that moment, I realized if I was allowed to laugh, remembering my mom, I'd be able to get through this. If I could laugh and tell those stories of how ridiculous this woman was, how crazy she was, then I'd be able to endure it. And that is how I got through that grief, was just by reminiscing with my dad and my siblings after my dad died, with my siblings about how nutty this woman was that raised us. I mean, she's just a card. And, you know, I talk about this with students and clients when I'm doing grief counseling or grief coaching, that, you know, when we visit a relationship with somebody who's passed away, and we're thinking about how we fought and how we argued and the conflict that existed and the resentments that we may have held against them or whatever, we feel further away from them. Just like when I focus on how I've sinned against God, I feel so far away, so distant and separated. But if I focus on how the joy of my salvation and the gratitude I have in my relationship with God, I feel so much more connected. My relationship feels so good. And similarly, if I'm focusing on how we played together, my mother and I, or my husband and I, or my friend, how I brought a smile to their face or how they made me laugh, I feel reconnected to them. And Meredith, that is the goal of grief work, is to find a new way of loving and relating to somebody who's no longer physically present, to still hold them in our hearts in a way that allows us to feel that connection, because it's the last thing we want to lose, is the connection to the person who's died. And I think that that's how we maintain that connection, is focusing on the joy and the gratitude and the humor and the levity and the play that we had with that person.
God had taught Melissa so much about grieving and loss and trusting his goodness despite those experiences. But would it be enough to carry her through yet another major loss in her life? Part two of Dr. Mork's story is coming up. But first, a word from our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H Squared Leadership Institute.
Hi, I'm Habib Habib, and this is your Inspirational Minute. John was a doctor. A couple of days before he died, John told people it was time to go to hospice care, where he died 3 days later. He had left a message. Please don't send flowers or be sad for me. I had a great life. Instead, give yourself the gift of having joy in life. Have a cookout. Fly a kite with your child. Forgive yourself for actions that happened in the past and move on. Live your life and love without fear of being hurt. Look for the good. Donate your time for a good cause. Look to make things a little better everywhere you go. Don't waste time. The number one complaint I saw in my medical practice was not disease, it was loneliness. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you have time to spare. Laugh more and worry less. If you want to remember me well, do a kind thing today. Smile for a stranger or be patient with someone struggling with their day. When I read that note, I thought, what great advice from the doctor. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but his advice sounds like biblical advice. Don't waste your days. Instead, do good unto others and have the joy of the Lord. I'm Habib Habib. You can read more at habibhabib.com.
And now part two of Dr. Melissa Mork's story. It's just astounding from like perspective of a person just hearing your story to think what you went through in college and losing your mom and then not long after losing your dad and those words that he spoke to you. And so you did. You went to graduate school. You began to study grief. Can you just talk about that when you met your husband and kind of the trajectory of your life from that point?
Well, you know, my husband and I, his mother had passed away. She had died of pancreatic cancer when he was very young as well. When he was actually traveling through Europe and he got a call from an aunt that said, you need to come home. Your mother is very sick. And so he came home and ended up staying and watching her die. I think he was 21. Wow. And so he had been through, and his parents had been divorced. And so it was hard for him to watch her kind of die alone. And there were younger siblings at home that they had to find places for them to go. I mean, it was just very difficult for him. And so he understood grief as well. My master's and doctorate are actually in clinical psychology. And my doctorate is in clinical and forensic psychology. So not even really related to grief, but grief did continue to just be a part of our lives with reproductive losses and things like that. One of the things that really stood out to me in my learning process around grief, however, was that we understand the stages of grief. Kubler-Ross wrote this beautiful book called On Death and Dying about the stages of grief. And I think that many of us, if we've gone through a divorce or job loss or home foreclosure or a death of a loved one, we think, oh, stages of grief, got it. I know where I am in those. But we have to keep in mind that those stages of grief were actually written for the medical community after she had studied and interviewed people who were dying of terminal illness. She wrote the stages of grief for doctors to understand the process of dying and how a person comes to a point of acceptance of their own impending death, so that doctors would know how to talk to their terminal patients. These stages of grief were not written for those of us who are grieving on the other side of it after the loss has been experienced. James William Warden wrote a book, I can't remember off the top of my head what it's called, but he writes about the four tasks of grief. And I think that that is so much more useful in feeling like there's something I can do. My daughter sadly had to put down her cat the other day, and it's just been such a hard road for her. She loved this animal. This was the cat that she cried into its fur when her dad died. And so she's loved this cat. And after she had to put down her cat, she kept saying, I don't know what to do. What do I do? What am I supposed to do? I think that when we are grieving, we have this need. We can't just sit with it. It's too painful. There's something, we want to do something. And so Warden talks about these four tasks of grief, which I think are so much more valuable because they give us something to do. We need to talk about our grief. We need to feel the pain of our grief. We need to find activities that are going to create a new identity out that, you know, as a result of our grief. And then we need to embark on a new life, you know, with this person relocated into our heart, but not necessarily walking alongside it next to us. And where do we, you know, we need to kind of God and me, we're going to be the architect of something new, a new life, a new identity. And I think these tasks are valuable in giving us something to hold on to. A checklist, so to speak.
Can you talk about the season with your husband when he was diagnosed, when you realized it was going to be terminal, what that experience was like for you in terms of your faith?
It was interesting because I slipped into caretaking mode. Mm-hmm. What do I do? How do I, I got to take care of everybody. I got to take care of my husband. I got to take care of the house, the kids, blah, blah, blah. And my husband, who is a man of deep faith, everything became very clear for him. It was crystallized, his priorities. Leading up to his diagnosis, he had worked for Wonder Hostess, ding dongs, Twinkies, ho hos, Wonder Bread. He was contributing to the obesity epidemic in the United States single-handedly because he was, for 10 years running, was the number one salesman in the nation.
Oh my goodness.
For Wonder Hostess. I mean, wow. This guy, but his job was so, the purpose of his work, his job was to provide financial support for his actual ministries, the things that he really loved. Like job was, he was good at it. He did it. But it was so that he could rescue horses from abuse and neglect. So he was a horse rescuer. And then he volunteered with equine assisted therapies for children with disabilities. So he would take these horses that had been abused and neglected and would train them so that we could take a child out of a wheelchair and set them on the back of this very gentle horse. And the natural gait of a horse mimics the natural gait of a human. And so it's developing neural networks for children.
Wow.
Very cool. And then he was diagnosed with lung cancer and he eschewed anything that didn't directly tie to his salvation and the salvation of every other person that he came into contact with. Like when he was in the hospital, the physician would walk in, the oncologist, and Scott would ask, how's your relationship with God right now? The guy coming in to clear out the sharps container was called to account for his relationship with Jesus. Like Scott was very clear that he was not going to waste any more time. He had a mission to talk to people about Jesus, and he did. That was his calling. And he unapologetically, unabashedly followed that calling. And for me, that affirmed that as sad as my children and I would be when this man died, there's no question we were going to see him again. There was no question that God's hand was all over this illness and even in his death and in who we would become afterwards. That our faith, because of Scott's maturity in Jesus Christ and my growth as a result of what I had been through myself, I think that we were in a place of deep acceptance from the very beginning that this was what God was going to be doing in our lives and in Scott's death, and we were all going to be okay. And we are. My children and I, we're okay. We're okay. And, my kids, there has to be a developmental spiritual process that they have to own and they have to work through. My daughter is a student at Northwestern and she'll come home with, questions about theology and philosophy and the Bible. And we have these great dialogues about that. And my son has been an oddly spiritual kid from the time he was very young. And so I think we're okay.
My immediate thought would be when your husband is diagnosed, that I would expect your reaction to be, haven't I lost enough, God? Really? Like that would be what I would expect. And it's clear that you're not manufacturing this answer. This is genuine. What do you attribute that to?
I think I attribute it to, I saw how God used the death of my parents to further his kingdom. I don't remember which book it is, the book of John, probably, maybe Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they come across a blind man. And one of the disciples asks Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned that he was born blind. He was born blind so that the glory of God could be made manifest. And I hold on to that as continued encouragement in my own life. That one time I was shortly after Scott died, he died in September, and it was the day after Christmas, and everyone in my family, my children were sick. I was sick. We had virulent stomach flu. The dog had eaten something and was like it was coming out both ends on the dog. And the cat had gotten into, for some reason, had discovered he really liked the taste of Nerf darts and had eaten a couple Nerf darts. And one of the tips, the rubber tips, had lodged into his small intestine, causing an obstruction.
Oh my goodness.
And so, I mean, it was just, it was chaos and awful. And so I'm driving my daughter home, and there's a ice storm, snowstorm that day as well. I'm driving her home from an appointment, and we spin out and we end up in the ditch in the snow facing backwards. And first I thought, okay, I got to call Scott. And then I remembered Scott is gone. And so I start going down my list of people, and my brother is in the movie theater with a bunch of young boys watching a Star Wars movie. And my sister-in-law is in the middle of interviewing somebody, you know, at work. And I've got this, all these, nobody can come and help. And finally I get a hold of a dear friend, and she says, thank you for calling and asking me to come help you. I'm on my way. So she comes and she picks us up. And as soon as we get into her warm, toasty SUV, I close the door and she turns and she looks at me and she said, Melissa, what have you done to deserve all of this? And I thought, oh, thank you, friend of Job, for asking such a question. Now she was probably teasing, joking, but it just kind of like, you know, it asked the question that we're all kind of wondering, like, what did Melissa pull that she's getting this? But I don't think like that. I think when hard times come, and there have been some hard times since Meredith, and I ask myself, how is God's glory going to be made manifest through this? I'm holding my hands open, wondering how is God's glory going to be made manifest here? Because frankly, my emotions don't matter at all. They don't matter at all. They're my, as long as I can love my children well, nothing else really matters. As long as I've got God in my life and I can wake up every morning and say, thank you, God, that I have this life and I have this calling to teach and I have this calling to parent these two amazing kids. Thank you, God. Everything else is just, doesn't matter. As long as God's glory can be made manifest through this.
How many years has it been since Scott passed away?
It will be 5 years in September. Yeah.
You talked about at your mother's funeral, realizing you had permission to laugh. And I've heard much about you, just that humor is really it's a key part of grieving. And that's kind of become a ministry of yours. What has it been like since Scott passed away? And is that where that really began to gel for you?
Yes. Yeah,
how did that come to pass?
Yes. And I think when I use the word humor, it's a larger term than what many think. Many think, oh, jokes. That's not what humor is. To me, humor is levity and playfulness, but it's also joy and gratitude and the fruits of the spirit. I mean, it's all encompassed in God's good humor. So I like to broaden the understanding of what that means. But when it really kind of, I woke up to the idea of it the night Scott died, actually, because my children and I were just absolutely, we did not know he was dying that day. We thought I brought him in the day before for a pain crisis, brought him into the hospital. The doctor said, yeah, we'll get his medications managed and we'll get it turned around and you can take him home tomorrow. Scott was, you know, clear headed and aside from being in a lot of pain, he was, you know, cracking jokes and talking and being his happy self. So the next morning I'm on my way to the hospital. I've got a bag, my purse, I've got his, a clean pair of underpants and his toothbrush in my purse. I'm driving to go get him and bring him home. And the doctor calls and says, Scott is giving me every indication that today is the day he will pass away. So if there are phone calls, you probably should make them right now. So I turn the car around, I do a U-turn and go back home, and I go into the house and I wake up my 17-year-old daughter and said, honey, you need to take a shower and come with me to the hospital. I think daddy is going to die today. And then I went and woke up my 12-year-old and said, honey, I need you to get out of bed and go eat some breakfast. I think daddy is going to die today.
Wow.
And we drove to the hospital and the doctor was waiting for me as I walked, we got off the elevator and he said, be prepared for what you're going to see. And indeed, Scott was already on his journey home. And we waited and family members arrived and arrived and arrived and joined us. And we sang hymns and we said prayers and we told stories and we sat around and kept Scott company as his death rattle grew. And we were ill prepared. We thought we had a lot more time and we didn't. So that night he passed away at 6:15, and my children and I, we said our final goodbyes, and then we got in the car and we drove home, holding our breath, terrified of what the future held, stunned into silence. And we got home and walked into my kitchen, and it was then that I finally just like held them, and we held each other, and we were sobbing, these gasping, choking sobs of despair and terror, terrified of what was coming, terrified of the grief that was going to ambush us. And we didn't know if we would be able to survive it. They'd never been through anything like this. I had never been through anything like this. And so we were just crying and holding each other. And you know what that's like when you're just crying so hard, and then it kind of ebbs and flows, and there's a bit of a lull. And then my daughter, who's a smart aleck, said something hysterically funny and shocked my son and I. And then we started to laugh. Like choking, gasping sobs of despair are now choking, gasping laughter. I mean, we are laughing so hard, and tears that had been tears of sadness are now tears of laughter. And we are just bent over laughing so hard. And there's oxygen in that laughter. There was breath. There's undeniable life in that laughter. And when I taught I worked at the medical school in Duluth, and we would tell students that pain has signal value. It tells you when something is wrong. Laughter has signal value too, because it told me something was good. It told me that I heard my children's laughter and I knew they were going to be okay. And they heard my laughter and they knew I was going to be strong. We were able to laugh in the darkest, scariest moment that we had ever had to face. And the Holy Spirit used that laughter to say, I've got you. You're going to be okay. This is going to be hard, but see, you're able to laugh. And that changed, I think, the trajectory of our grief, that we were able to remember Scott with laughter from that very first moment, that we were able to connect and find joy in it.
What Melissa learned in that moment has become a ministry for her. Dr. Mork is now a resource for many who are grieving, as well as thousands dealing with mental health issues. Since Scott's death, Dr. Mork has written a book called Navigating Grief with Humor. You can find that on Amazon. It's a companion to an online course that she developed. The first time they offered that course, more than 3,000 people from all over the world signed up. She often speaks about grief, and she recently started a new podcast called Mental Health with Dr. Melissa Mork. Every episode shares stories of mental health, mental illness, resilience, and faith. You can find it on your favorite podcast player. She's got quite the following on TikTok, too, if you want to check her out there. And you can learn more about her at melissamork.com. Thanks to Dr. Mork for sharing her story. Thanks also to the Unfolding crew, Danielle Perez, Elena Nallen, our awesome producer, Jason Rackow. Thanks to Habib, the founder of H Squared Leadership Institute, for sponsoring the Unfolding. Find out how he can help unleash the full power of your leadership potential at HabibHabib.com. The Unfolding is produced by Northwestern Media, a ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We'll be back next week with another page of The Unfolding.